I felt the buzz in my pocket. Familiar feeling. It's a text coming through. I pulled it out, and the phone said, "I need to talk to you, period. It's about Trevor, period." Trevor's my oldest son, just turned 13. So at this, my heart sank. Any parents or grandparents gotten a text or a call like, "I need to talk to you"? Raise your hand if you can relate to that. Or a friend, "I need to talk to you," and it's about, or husbands, "I need to talk to you," and it's about your wife. Wives, amen, "I need to talk to you," it's about your husband. I looked at that and I thought, man, and I know this gal, I'm going to see her at pickup right out here. Our kids go to school here at SRVCA. I'm going to see her at 3:05 for the pickup. Oh boy. And so I actually delayed a little bit, about 3:05. I waited till 3:05, 3:10. I was kind of slinking out to the parking lot thinking maybe she'd be early. She'd get her kids and go. We wouldn't have the run-in. Sure enough, I see her. And she comes walking toward me with a huge grin on her face, ear to ear. She goes, "I got to tell you this story about Trevor. My daughter was on the playground today. Her friends kind of turned on her for a little bit, began to pick on her. It's very rare, but that's what is happening today. And Trevor was nearby, and he noticed what was going on. And with no prompting, he just stepped in, and he stopped it." He said, "That's enough." And everybody stopped. And then he just went back to playing. And so he goes, "I just had to tell you that I love your son, Trevor. And most importantly," she said, "I love his heart." It's like, whoa, yes. I mean, that is so much better than I thought it was going to be. There's something special or something unique about the heart. Like getting a compliment. If you're a parent or a grandparent, if you're a husband or a wife, even if you're just someone who has a friend, getting a compliment about someone close to you feels good. "Oh, your daughter is such a great swimmer. Oh, thanks. Your son is such a great student. Your kids have such a great work ethic. Your husband, he's such a great doctor. Your wife, so talented. What a great musician." That all feels great. But when someone says, "Boy, I love your kid's heart. I love the heart of your husband." When your wife shares, I could really sense she has such a soft heart. There's something special or something unique about the heart. We know this emotionally. We also know it physically. You go to the doctor, you run a battery of tests, and you go in for the follow-up, and he's got an ear-to-ear grin, and he goes, "Your heart looks great." You're like, "Yeah, baby," because the heart is important among all other organs in the body. We know that physically. Conversely, you show up, and your doctor runs a battery of tests, and she greets you with a downcast face. There's problems, because the heart is special. We know it emotionally, we know it physically, and we know it spiritually, and so does God. If you search through Scripture, you know, this filled with words, the word heart, depending on the translation, is in the Bible between 600 and 900 times. It's very, very important to the Lord. It's very, very important in a spiritual sense. Now, there are a few words in Scripture more often than that. God, Jesus, Father. You ready for this? That's about it. The word heart is in Scripture more than heaven, more than love, more than sin. It's in there more than the word Christ. Something special about the heart. Speaking of mentions in Scripture, the name Jesus is in there more than any other person. 1,281 times. Check it tonight. Count them. 1,281. Second person most often mentioned in all of Scripture. Today's title character, David, 871 times. Is there a connection there? You bet there is. Because there's something special about the heart. You know it. I know it. God knew it. The Apostle Paul knew it. He lived hundreds of years after David. And yet there he was in a town. You read about in Acts chapter 13, the Acts of the Apostles. He's in a Jewish worship service, and the rabbi gets up, and he finishes the public reading of Scripture. And as they would often do, we don't do this in our services, but they did then. They said, "Is there anybody in here who has a word that would like to add to the reading of those words?" And the Apostle Paul happened to be sitting in there. And so he goes, "Oh yeah, oh yeah." Dusts off his pants. He steps to the front. He goes, "I got a word." And the word that he read was this amazing synopsis of really what our whole series has been, this epic series of Old Testament stories. In Acts chapter 13, in about 20 verses, he gives this incredible tapestry of Christian history, starting with Abraham and leading up to David through Jesus. In Acts chapter 13, beginning at verse 16, it says, "Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, 'Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me!'" Exclamation point. I thought, I need to start my sermons with that. This is cool. Listen to me. Can you imagine? "The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors." We had a message about that in this series. You can watch it if you missed it on cpcdanville.org. It was on Abraham. "He's chosen our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt, and with mighty power he led them out of that country." That was the Exodus through the Red Sea. We preached about that leader as well, Moses. "For about 40 years, God endured their conduct in the wilderness, and he overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving them the land to his people, the promised land." We preached about the person who led them into the promised land. That was Joshua. "All this took about 450 years, Paul says. After this, God gave them judges until the time of the prophets, and the first prophet was Samuel. Then the people asked for a king." Did you know that God chose the Israelites for himself? He says, "You will be my people. I will be your God. We will have a direct line relationship. No intermediaries, no middlemen." And the people said, "No, we want middlemen." So it was the judges and then the prophets. And they still weren't satisfied. They said, they looked at the pagan nations and say, "They have kings. They have earthly leaders." And God says, "But I'm your leader. You have a direct relationship with me." They said, "We want a king. We want a middleman. God, put a," can you imagine? "God, put a middleman between you and us. We want him. We want Saul. He's the biggest. He's the strongest. The Bible says he's a head and half shoulders above everybody else. We want that guy as our king." So Paul knows his history. He says, "Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. But then the Bible says in Acts chapter 13 at verse 22, put this one on the screen, "After removing Saul, he made David their king. And God testified concerning him," concerning David, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own," what? "Heart." David is a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. I want to keep this up here because that seemingly innocuous verse in the Acts of the Apostle, right in the center of that book, is actually packed with hundreds of years of Jewish history. It's packed with one of the most profound, epic stories in all of Scripture as we look back. After removing Saul, why did God remove Saul? Saul was king for almost 40 years. Why did he get removed? Why did he reject Saul? Because Saul disobeyed God. Simple as that. God said to Saul at some point, "I want you to go into the nation and the army of the Amalekites, and I want you to wipe out the entire nation of people. They're rebelling against me. They've been doing it for years. I can't take it anymore. Take everything and everyone out. No animals, no people, certainly no king. Saul, take him down." So Saul goes in and with his army, and he takes everybody out almost. He leaves the choicest sheep and the choicest cattle, and then unbelievably, he spares the life of the Amalekite king, a guy named Agag. I have no idea why he would do that. Maybe some sort of side political deal. I don't know. But it disgusted God. So he says to Samuel, "Go to Saul and tell him he's disobeyed me." So Samuel goes and confronts Saul, and Saul, as opposed to confessing and just falling on it, Saul tries to justify himself. He goes, whoa, go back and tell God, those finest sheep and those finest cattle were held back so we can make sacrifices to God. And one of the most profound, well-known lessons in not just the Old Testament, but all of Scripture, God says to Saul, "Oh, Saul, I own the cattle on 1,000 hills. I don't need your sacrifices. To obey is better than sacrifice." To obey is better than sacrifice. So because Saul disobeyed, God rejects him as king, removes him. Samuel is mourning, and in 1 Samuel 16, at the beginning of that chapter, Samuel's bummed out because he was buddies with Saul. And God says to Samuel, his prophet, he says, "Stop mourning Saul, get up, grab your horn of anointing oil, and get to step into a town called Bethlehem, and then knock on the door of a man named Jesse, for among his sons I will show you who to anoint as the next king." So he goes and he walks and he knocks on the door of Jesse and he says, "I'm Samuel." And they had heard about Samuel because, by the way, Samuel was a bad man. He had to clean up Saul's mess. He went and personally took care of the king Agag, set him down, and then walked to Jesse's house. He arrives. Jesse says, "What do you want me to do?" Samuel says, "I'd like you to line up all your sons." So he lines them up. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 sons of Jesse. And so Samuel walks to the first one, a guy named Eliab. He was the biggest, the oldest, the most strapping of all of them, a tough guy, a mighty warrior. And Samuel, like holding his anointing oil, says, "This must be the guy, right?" And he's all ready. And the Lord says to Samuel, "Nope, not the guy." And we know that Samuel was thinking, God must be making a mistake right here. Because in 1 Samuel chapter 16 at verse 7, God speaks to Samuel and reminds him this: the Lord does not look at the things people look at. People look at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Something special about the heart. We know it, and God knew it. So he goes to Eliab. He goes, "Not the one." He goes to the next guy, Abinadab. "It must be him, right?" "Nope, not the one." The next son, Shammah. "It got to be him, right?" "Nope, not the one." And then when they go to 4, 5, 6, 7, it's all no. And Samuel's saying here, he's got an itchy trigger finger with the anointing oil. So finally, at verse 11, he looks at Jesse. He goes, "I'm sorry, Jesse. Is this all of your sons?" And Jesse's like, "Well, I mean, it's most of my sons. There's one more, the shepherd boy out with the sheep. His name's David. Sometimes we just call him 8. He's the littlest. He's the last. He's the runt of the litter. I mean, you want me to bring him in?" And Samuel goes, "I want you to bring him in, and I'll stand right here until he's before me." So he goes out. He brings him in. And in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 11, 12, it is like this amazing moment. Picture this. All 7 of his brothers and little David walks in, the youngest man. And God says to Samuel, "Rise and anoint him. This is the one." And the next verse says, "And so Samuel anointed David," wait for it, "in the presence of his brothers." Can you imagine? I can't. I got 3 little boys in my house, 13-year-old Trevor, 11-year-old Owen, 9-year-old Colt. Could you imagine someone coming in, walking by Trevor, walking by Owen, and going to little Cole, bright-eyed and bushy-tailed, and anointing him? And Cole would just be like, and that's 3 little boys. I mean, the power of the dynamics of that brotherhood must have been spectacular. But God saw something, several things, in David's heart. This is a man after my own heart. God doesn't look at outward appearance. He looks at the heart. See, the heart of David is what we have to preach on. To understand the person of David, the story of David, we've got to focus on the heart. The big idea, if you're a note taker, you could just write, or you have a few things to write down today. The big idea is that we should cultivate a heart like David. We should cultivate a heart like David. Proverbs 4:3 says, above all, 4:23, "Above all else, guard your heart." And the word for guard is not defensive, it's actually proactive. It's manage, cultivate. Above all else, manage, cultivate your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. We should cultivate a heart like David. That begs 2 huge questions we'll spend the rest of our time answering. What was in David's heart? And secondly, how do we cultivate that? To answer those questions, we go to no other place than the most epic story and the most epic battle in all of Scripture, David versus Goliath. It took place in the Valley of Elah, which is a big valley in the desert of Israel. One hill on one side, the Israel army was camped. A canyon in the middle with a dry stream with a bunch of stones at the in the bottom of a dried out stream. About a mile wide on the other side, the Philistine army camped out on another hill. And every morning, a representative of the Philistine army would come out and taunt the armies of Israel. We will learn about it in 1 Samuel 17 at verse 4, and it says, "And a champion named Goliath from Gath came forward from the Philistine camp, 9 feet 9 inches tall." 9 foot 9! Yao Ming plus 2.5 feet. Says he wore a coat of armor. When you translate shekels to pound, he wore a coat of armor that was 125 pounds, plus the helmet, plus the bronze leggings, plus the sword, the spear, the javelin, and the tip of the javelin, when you translate the shekels, the tip was 25 pounds. That's how strong this man was. Plus, a personal servant right in front of him that had to be at least 6.5 feet tall, because the shield of armor that he would carry in front of Goliath was 6 feet tall. This was this man who would step forth in front of the army. And what did he say? What did this guy say every morning and every night in front of the Israelite army? He would say, and this is 1 Samuel 17 and verse 8, "Goliath stood and he shouted to the ranks of Israel, 'Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine, and are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. And if he's able to fight me and kill me, we will become your subjects. But if I overcome him and kill him, you will become our subjects and serve us.'" This was the old-fashioned way to do battle. It wasn't army versus army. Sometimes it was mano y mano, one against one. And whoever won on that side won because their representative won, their champion won. They won without lifting a finger. But whoever lost, lost because their champion lost. They lost without lifting a finger. Then the Philistine said, "This day," make no mistake, "this day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." And on hearing this, the Philistine words, Saul and all the Israelites were dismayed and terrified. Every morning and every night, Goliath walks out, draws a line in the sand, taunts him, says, "This is what I'm going to do to you. Let's go." Where was David? Not even there. You know where David was? Back tending his father's sheep, miles and miles away. But he would go back and forth from the sheep to Saul. David was actually a servant of Saul. You might, how did that happen? Well, after Saul was rejected as king, God actually gave him an evil spirit to kind of torment him, and believe it or not, God does this sometimes, to torment him and to remind him of his rejection. And so Saul goes, "I need someone to come and soothe me through music. Is there anybody around here who can play the harp? I love the harp." And someone says, "Actually, David, the shepherd boy, 8, the runt of the litter, Jesse's sons, plays a mean harp. You should call him." So he did. He comes to him. Saul loves it, soothes his spirit, and David is brought in to Saul's court as one of his servants. So David is now going back and forth from his sheep to Saul, who's on the front lines of battle. Well, actually, he'd be the back lines of battle. He wouldn't be up front. So going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. So one time David shows up, Jesse meets him, his dad, and says, "I have something for you to do. Your 3 oldest brothers, remember Eliab, Abinadab, Shammah, they're near the front of the battle lines. I want you to bring, they're hungry, I want you to bring them some food. Bring them bread and cheese. Go back and get them and bring them." So in case you're keeping score at home, David is sometimes shepherd boy, sometimes harp boy, and sometimes pizza boy. Delivering pizzas like a delivery boy to the front lines of battle. So one day, he walks up there and he's delivering the pizzas right about the time where Goliath comes out and starts to do his daily defiance. And David hears him. So he's passing out these things and he sees Goliath taunting and he sees the response of the Israelites and how they're wilting and running and losing heart, and he goes, "What is going on here?" A couple of Saul's servants says, "Well, this is what's happening. Goliath's a giant, and if anybody takes him out, he gets a bride, an ever-increasing bank account, and no taxes for the rest of his life. Pretty decent deal, if you can take that guy out." David goes, no, that's not the question. My question is, who is this uncircumcised Philistine who is defying the armies of the living God? That's my question. Right about then, his brothers go, wait, why are you asking questions? And a brotherly spat breaks out. Eliab goes, why are you even here? You're so selfish, you're so conceited. Get back to the sheep, you little shepherd boy. And just like a brother would, David looks at his oldest brother and goes, what have I done now? Can you imagine? I see this at my house on a daily basis. What have I done now? Can I even speak? Saul's servant runs back and tells Saul, hey, by the way, David's here. Saul sends for him. We're going to pick up the story right there because we're going to divide this rest of the story up into three passages. And in each passage, we're going to pull out one incredible attribute or habit of David's heart that we should be cultivating in our own lives. Let's pick the story up in 1 Samuel 17 at verse 32. God's word says this, David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go out and fight him. Saul replied, you're not able to go out and fight against this Philistine. You can't fight him. I mean, this is a trained assassin. This is a mean-spirited killer. You are a shepherd boy. You're only a young man, and he's been a warrior from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep. No, just pause right there. Am I like the only person who thinks that's funny? You can't beat this guy. He's a trained warrior. He's an assassin. And David's response says, your servant has been keeping some mean sheep. I just think that's funny. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it. I went after the lion. I charged after the bear. I struck it and rescued the sheep from its mouth. And when it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion, the paw of the bear, will rescue me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. The first attribute or habit that we see in David's heart from this story is something called humble confidence. We should cultivate in our own hearts humble confidence. Where do we see it? In the verses we just read, David, notice, refers to himself exclusively as your servant. He's humble. He knows his place. I'm equal parts servant and shepherd. There's very few jobs in all of life than like more humble than being more lowly than being a shepherd. And I'm your servant, Saul, and I'm a shepherd to my father's sheep. That's who I am. That's how David's. He's humble. But he's also confident. Let me tell you something, Saul. I killed a bear with my bare hands. I killed a lion with my bare hands. And it wasn't even me. It was the Lord who did it. And the same God who rescued me from that will rescue me from this guy right here. I love it. I'll put it up on the screen for you. The Lord who rescued me from the paw of the lion and the bear will rescue me from this Philistine. My question for you is, how would you fill in those blanks in your own life? The Lord who rescued me from will absolutely rescue me from. I hope that all of you have something from your life, from your past, that you can fill in right there, that gives you humble confidence toward what you might face in your future. My belief is that if you cannot think of something, if you can't recall something right now in this moment, that if you seek Jesus long enough, if you follow Jesus long enough, you will have such a story. You will have such an encounter. For me, it happened early in my life. It wasn't recent. It's not things I've dealt with in the last, not even in my adulthood. For me, when I was 18 years old, my older sister, Amy, who was 21 at the time, died in a car accident. Tragic. Out of the blue. My mom went into the pit of emotions, questions, grief. My dad, sitting right here, took a step back and he was dizzied by this tragic death. My sister, my younger sister, Amanda, who was 13 at the time, kind of checked out and withdrew. Took her years to kind of come out of that one. And me, I didn't know where to go. So I just turned to the Lord and I was like, God, what do I do? And God challenged me. He said, I want you to grip onto me with every bit of strength you have and watch how I work through this situation. And he did. The Lord healed hearts and transformed lives and shepherded people and family members and close friends out of and through this period of grief. And so I go back to that, and I put that phrase back up there, and I say, the Lord who rescued me from the grief of my sister's tragic death will absolutely rescue me from anything I encounter in my life. With humility, I need rescue. I love that. David says, I need rescue. I need a Savior. That's humble. But God will do it. That's my story. I brought that into every area of my life, and it's amazing. The thing about grief is, you can work through it. It never goes away forever. If you ever lost someone close to you tragically, you're never really the same. This last week, I saw a mid-40s aged mom with some kids, and I go, that'd be Amy right now. I just kind of sat in my car. I'm like, gosh, it sucks that she doesn't know my wife, Bridget, that she wasn't around to meet her nephews, and dang. And the Lord whispered, I'm enough. I rescued you before. I'll rescue you again. Humble confidence. Not self-confidence. God confidence. That's what David had. Something we should cultivate. The story goes on, verse 38. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on his sword. This is Saul's sword. Over the tunic and tried walking around. Now, David is known to be like a runt among his brothers. David wasn't really that small. He couldn't have been because Saul, who was a huge guy, actually tried to dress him in his armor. So he had to be a decent-sized fellow. But still, tried to walk around him because he was not used to them. And David says, I cannot go in these, he said to Saul, because I'm not used to them. So he took them off. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose five smooth stones from the stream. Remember the dried stream in the middle of the valley? Put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand, approached the Philistine. Meanwhile, the Philistine, with his shield bearer in front of him, kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was little more than a boy, glowing with health and handsome, and he despised him. He said to David, am I a dog that you would come at me with some sticks? Goliath's like, look at me, I'm Goliath. 9 feet, 9 inches tall. Got 125 pounds of armor, plus, 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 plus. You're coming with sticks and a shepherd bag and a few stones. Am I a dog? Come here, and I'll give your flesh to the birds and the wild animals. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, yeah. But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Ooh, I love it. This very day. I mean, just picture David. This very day. I'll give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and the wild animals. The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, but the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The second attribute or habit that God saw in David's heart that we should cultivate in our own lives is courage despite fears. Courage despite fears. Listen to me for just a sec. To teach the story of David and Goliath as simply the greatest underdog story ever, little David, big Goliath, David, the picture of courage, Goliath, the picture of fears. Just go up and slay your fears. To teach it that way is wrong. It's too shallow. I learned that in the last couple weeks, reading the writings of a guy named Robert Alter, who's a famous Jewish expert on the ancient Hebrew narrative, reading some things by Tim Keller, famous pastor and author. He says, this is not just an underdog story. What this is a story that answers, causes us to answer one of the most fundamental questions in all our lives. And you ready for this? It's simply this. How do you handle your fears? How do you handle your fears? Because the way the Hebrew narrative reads right here, setting Goliath up, saying he's decked out with this, and then this, and then this, and then this. And David, who walks out virtually naked, just a little bit of a tunic and a shepherd's bag and a staff, they're trying to show the juxtaposition of two men who generate courage to deal with their fears in very different ways. There's a worldly approach that's very, very relatable in our modern context, and a godly approach. On Goliath's side, the worldly approach to dealing with your fears is buck up. Rely upon your own strength. Put on as much armor as you can. Look from within. You can do this. And you banish your fears through a high self-esteem and an oversized sense of belief in yourself. I can do it. And you got to talk yourself into it in some sort of psychobabble, and you get up, and then usually you move forward to face your fears with some sort of burst. I'm going to get it. On the other side of the stream is David, who goes, "You're a giant, and I'm fearful of you. Fear is a part of life. Fear is a part of faith. Giants are real. Death is real. It's a giant. Divorce is a giant. It's real. Addiction is a giant. It's real. The devil is a giant. Sin is a giant. They're real. And they should and they do elicit real fears." But what David does is he stands before and he goes and he starts thinking and recounting and even saying, "You are big, my God is bigger. Giants are big, my God is bigger. And this battle belongs to the Lord." So they don't look within. It's not a high, oversized sense of self-esteem. It's a high esteem of God and the power of God and the perseverance of God and the name of God. Two different ways of dealing with our fears. What way do you go to? I love David. Hey, this is big. My God's bigger. Let me just go back to this one. The thing about that burst, and I don't know about you, I've kind of, you know, bucked up and put on some stuff and said, I could take this one down. And with a burst, I've gone out to try to slay a fear in my life once or twice. But here's the problem with that one. A burst of self-belief won't get you through cancer. A burst of self-belief will not help when your spouse gets dementia or Alzheimer's and you start along an 8 to 10 year journey where you go, I never thought this would happen. I never thought I would be here, but we're here and this is big and it's a giant, but my God is bigger. A burst of self-belief will not get you through when your spouse cheats on you. And you know that the Bible says that divorce is not what God wants for you. And so I don't want to do that, but so now I got to go through. You talk about a valley of death. I'm going to go through this reconciliation. And I am so fearful of this, but this is big, but my God is bigger and he can do it. See, I love what David says in this passage. He says, hey, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. I got God working for me. That's the source of my courage. Courage despite fears. Fears are real. Despite doesn't mean in lieu of. It doesn't mean instead of. Look it up. I had to this week. It means alongside of. Right even with. Courage despite fears. David had courage and fear. Esther, who we'll hear from next week. Jeremiah is preaching on the story of Esther. Incredible story. Esther had real fears. And yet had courage through her large belief in God to go in front of the king, and she said, and I quote, "If I perish, I perish. Could cost me my life. I'm fearful of that, but my God is bigger." You know who else had courage in the midst of fears? Jesus. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus had real fears. He's sweating blood, and his disciples have deserted him, and he's crying out to God. He's like, "God, really? Father, really? Does it have to be this way? Do I have to go to the cross? I see how bad that's going to be. I see how painful that's going to be. Is this the way that it has to be? If it's possible, let this cup from me. Let this cup go from me. But not my will, Father in heaven, but yours be done. Courage despite fears. I don't know how you would fill that one in. I don't know what fears you're dealing with in your life. You become before me with blank. How would you feel that? Could you put that slide back up, please, Bonnie? You come against me with blank. How would you answer that today? But I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. David did not just have humble confidence. He had courage despite fears. Maybe you'll have godly courage. Let's cultivate that as a people, as a church. I see a third thing as the story goes on in verse 48. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag and taking out a stone, he slung it. He had a slingshot. Now, by the way, the Romans, who had the fiercest army on the planet, yeah, they had swords and spears and stuff like that, but they had a number of guys who were experts in slingshot because that was a highly technical way to do battle. And David, when he wasn't playing a harp or tending sheep, had some time to work on some expert tactics. I don't know. He's a humble guy, but he's a pretty bad dude, killing lions and bears with his bare hand and being accurate with a slingshot. He slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead. The stone sank into his forehead right beneath the top of his helmet and right above where the noseplate would have been on the helmet. And the giant fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. David ran and stood over him. He took the Philistine's sword and drew it from its sheath. And after he killed him, he cut off his head with his sword. Woo! Can I get an amen from someone on that? And when the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and they ran. Third attribute or habit of David's heart, God saw and it plays out throughout Scripture. He was a champion for God and for others. David was a champion for God and for others. I was struck as I read this passage and this story over and over in the last couple of weeks and was preparing for this message. I was struck by how often David in this passage is just focused on the Lord. This man is defying the Lord's army. This man is scaring the Lord's people. This battle belongs to the Lord. The Lord is the one who rescued me. The Lord will rescue me. The Lord will deliver you. The Lord will save. The Lord, the Lord, the Lord. He's interested primarily in being a champion for God. Is that how I am? Is that how you are? Because I get really focused on my own agenda, my own success, my own bank account, my own portfolio, my own my. What about you? When he wasn't championing God, he was championing others. The very first verse that we read together, verse 32, he opens with Saul in his encounter with Saul. He says, the people, the Lord's people are losing heart. He's concerned about his people. So yeah, who is this guy? I mean, the people are losing heart. They're turning and run. They're terrified. This isn't how it's supposed to be. And so when David slew the giant, he was a champion not just for God, but for others. Three things, three attitudes, three attributes, three habits of David's heart that we should cultivate in our own hearts, humble confidence. Courage despite fears, a champion for God and others. How do we do it? How did David do it? You know how he did it? He worshiped God. That's how David cultivated this heart, through worshiping God, through reading his word, through praying. Think about that. David cultivated these heart habits through reading God's word and praying. I love Psalm 27. Verse 4 and 5, it says, one thing, this is David. David wrote so many of the Psalms. If you just read the first 25 Psalms in the next month, you would see all the different authentic wrestlings of David, the different aspects of his life and his personality. But he loved to worship. He said, one thing I ask for the Lord, this only do I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. I just want to be in God's presence all the day of my life. To gaze on the beauty of the Lord. I want to appreciate his beauty. To seek him in his temple. For in the day of trouble, trouble's coming, but he'll keep me safe in his dwelling. He'll hide me in the shelter of his sacred tent. Set me high above the rock. The Lord will deliver me. He just loved the Lord. So how do we cultivate a heart like David? We spend time reading God's word. Ezekiel 36, 26 says, God says, I'll give you a new heart. If you feel like your heart is hardened in an area of your life towards someone or something, God says, come to me and I will turn your heart of stone into a soft heart of flesh by my Spirit. He'll do that for us. He can do that for you. You're going, but give me something tangible to do. Okay, you want something to do? Because I know we're doers in this culture. This would, I promise you, God would transform your heart this summer if you did this. Read through the Psalms this summer. A lot of them are David's. How do you get to know and get a heart, cultivate a heart like David? Cultivate and spend time in the words and the readings of David. You'll get to know his heart, and his heart will get to know your heart in that process. You go, gosh, I've got some humble confidence I can draw upon. Courage in the midst of my fears, yeah. Becoming more of a champion for God and others, not thinking of myself as much. God can do it. He will do it. One of the things we get to celebrate this morning is communion. One of my favorite things about these Old Testament stories, all the Old Testament, these epic things, is they point to someone. They point to someone. The story of David and Goliath actually points to Jesus. Can you think of someone else who modeled humble confidence, who humbled himself even to the point of death, death on a cross, who humbled himself by saying, I will lay my life down, but was confident enough to say, by the way, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down on my own accord, and 3 days later, I'll take it back up. Humble confidence. You know someone who had courage despite fears, who standing before his Father in heaven in the Garden of Gethsemane, sweating blood, seeing the cross before him, says, you know what? I'm going to do it despite my fears. I'm going to take courage despite my fears. Do you know someone else who was a champion for God and others? Do you know that the word champion, and Goliath is referred to twice in this story as the champion, and David went in front of the people of Israel as their champion, and it was champion against champion, and the word champion literally means the man between the two. Do you know someone else who was a champion for God and others by standing between the two, between God and Satan, between good and evil, between perfection and sin? Yeah, his name is Jesus. And we get to celebrate what he's done for us every time we take communion. You might have heard that there's a chapter in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. It's known as the Hall of Faith. And in that chapter, we're encouraged to, hey, in your walk with the Lord, remember, and they go through kind of the ancestors, remember Abraham, remember Noah, remember Moses, remember David. Then it turns the corner to chapter 12. It says, remember those guys, but fix your eyes on who? On Jesus. Because he's the author and the perfecter of our faith. Do you know that the word for author there in the Greek is archegos? And guess what word we get from that? Champion. The man between the two. So by literally putting our faith and our trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, for an eternal relationship with God the Father, we go, Jesus, you're my true champion. David was a champion, no doubt. There's some things we can learn from him. But Jesus is the true champion.